What's up, church? Y'all good? You good? All right. It's a good Sunday. It's a wonderful Sunday. It is, as Sean told you about, it is a Sunday that we're celebrating and praying over our Ignite students. That's anyone. That's 18, let's call it 25. If you're in that range, we have a ministry. We have a group for you. And you just saw many, many of them up here that we were praying over. I want you to know this celebrates 1 year, where we launched what we call Ignite Student Ministry or College Ministry. And we're thankful to God for that. It is a ministry that is designed to make disciples of 18 to 25-year-olds and to ignite a fire inside of them, ignite their faith, so that their faith burns. It burns wild, where other people around that age are learn about Jesus and they become disciples of Jesus themselves. This ministry has a disciple-making goal this year. Let's call it from August to May. And their disciple-making goal that I need you praying for is 50. 50 brand new disciples of Jesus Christ made within an academic year. Now, I don't know if you believe it or not, but I do believe that God has all power in his hands. That might sound impossible, but God is an impossibility specialist. And I believe that God can answer that prayer if indeed we pray for it. Y'all believe that? Amen? Amen. Some of y'all believe that. Well, I'm prayerful that even many more, even after we leave here today, might be sparked to believe such a thing. They meet on Thursdays from 6:30 to 8 o'clock p.m. So if you're in that age group, come on by Brasshorn Coffee Roasters. I think you'll have a good and wonderful time. You don't have to be in college. You might be already out in the workforce. Please come. They would be blessed by your presence, and you would be blessed to be in everyone else's presence. So make a point of coming by. Happy for our guests in the house today, even if you're watching online, but especially those who are here. We have our friends from RFC. They are here with us today. So very thankful and humbled that you're here with us. If you are 18 to 25, come on by afterwards in the filling station. There's some food for you. It's good food, too. Like, I know what it is. And I might say I'm between 18 and 25, so I can get some of that food. I know I look it, so hey. That wasn't a joke. But here's some pictures through what some of the things that they did last year. And again, we celebrate that today. We're closing down. We are concluding our series that we have been going through the month of August called The Wonder of One. If you missed it, let not your heart be troubled. We're going to catch you up today. We're going to put all the pieces together. But here's the premise of what we've been talking about for the last few weeks. The wonder of one thing that God wants for each and every one of us. And it doesn't matter about our background, doesn't matter where we came from, doesn't matter what we have done. There is one thing that the God of heaven and earth wants for each and every one of us, and it's this. God wants a relationship with you. He wants it. Amen. He wants that. And he wants you to experience all of the wonderful blessings and promises that come with such a relationship, but he wants the relationship with you. And we've talked about this, that God has communicated this one thing over and over again in one reliable source that we call the Bible. Within that Bible, God communicates it. He's communicated it to ancient Israel, primarily as we read the Old Testament. And he has communicated it to each and every one of us as we continue with the biblical narrative. And we can trust that God wants a relationship with us because we can trust the words of Scripture. But it's the words of Scripture which reveal one problem. A problem that stands in the way of us having that one thing that God wants for us. And the Bible calls that one thing sin. Sin stands in the way of a relationship between us and God. If you don't know what sin is, sin basically is this. Sin is resistance. It is retreat. It is rejection from the one who wants the relationship. In other words, sin is us rebelling against what it is that God wants. It's us rebelling against the relationship. The thing I want you to know about sin is this. It prevents one from having a relationship with God. I am thankful this morning that God wants that one thing. And I'm thankful that God also knew the one thing that would stand in the way of it. And so I'm thankful that God did something because he understood, he knew that you would have a problem with sin. And he knew that that sin would stand in the way of you having that relationship with God. And so what our God did, what we talked about last week, what our God did, our God put on skin, came down, and he dwelt among men. And he gave himself, as Jesus gave himself on Calvary's cross, Jesus, who is God in the flesh, what he did was he took on the sin and the penalty of that sin, and he put it on his shoulders. And so what God did, God took away the barrier. He took away that which prevented you having this one thing. He's done what he needed to do to open the door, to open the pathway for you and I to experience the wonder of one. Amen. But here's what I want to talk to you about today. And I hope it makes sense to you. That even though God wants this one thing, even though God wants a relationship with you, what I want you to see is that God doesn't force a relationship on you. He wants it with you, but he will not force it on you. See, in this relationship works like any relationship that you know about, any relationship that you're in right now. Here's what you and I both know about a relationship. To have a relationship, it takes two. Let me show you what I'm talking about. So imagine a guy, like a marriage proposal. A man has a woman that he wants to marry. He can profess his love to that woman. He can show his commitment to that woman. He can buy a ring for that woman. And that woman can believe that that man loves her. She can believe that he is committed to her. She can see the size of the diamond on the ring. She can even hear him ask the big question, "Will you marry me?" But unless she says yes to that question, unless she says, "I do," in a ceremony, a relationship of oneness they will not have. Amen. God wants a relationship of oneness with you. He wants you to experience the wonder of the one thing. But here's what I want to show you today. See, he's done so much to show his commitment to you, to show how far he was willing to go for you. But now you've got to say, "I do." Now you have to say yes to him. So in this sense, to have a relationship with God, it takes two. So we're going to call this lesson, as we conclude the Wonder One, We're going to call it It Takes Two. If you have a Bible, I want you to meet me in the book of Acts. It is a text that we looked at a little bit during our series on the book of Acts way back in January. But we're going to see it today in terms of what we must do to respond to what God has already done. Acts chapter number 2. The word of God is true, and we want God to speak this morning. It's way more important that God speak than I speak. And so we're going to ask him to do what he does. We're going to ask him to speak to us through his word. I trust that God is going to say something to you in a way that you might understand it. And I trust and pray that God is going to say to us exactly what we need to hear. He has that way about him. But we're going to ask him to do that, and we're going to ask him to help us handle his word correctly. So if you don't mind, pray with me, please. Lord, we are humbled to be in your presence. And Father, we're so thankful to be able to hear from you this morning. So, Lord, right now we pause and we just ask that you might speak. As quiet as it is right now in this auditorium, we're asking that you would just, you keep our minds that quiet so that we might hear your voice. That your voice is the loudest voice that we hear. Father, that you would guide us as you speak to us. That you show us exactly what we need to see. Help us to hear exactly what we need to hear. Father, might you show us something about ourselves today, but also show us something about you today. We pray that your Holy Spirit would have his way. We pray that your word would not return to you empty, that it would accomplish exactly what you've set out for it to accomplish, and that your word would succeed in the very reason that you have sent it. Let your word penetrate even the toughest of hearts that are here in this auditorium and even those online. Father, once we hear what you are calling us to do, give us the boldness, the courage, and the will to respond. But right now, will you just speak? In the name of Jesus, we pray. Let us say amen. If we were reading the Bible from cover to cover, by the time we got to Acts chapter number 2, here's what we would have read. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, has been crucified for all of mankind. He has been buried in a rich man's tomb. He has risen from the dead, and he has appeared before his disciples. But before Jesus ascended back to his rightful place in the heavenly realms, he told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem until they were clothed with power from on high, speaking about the Holy Spirit. And because Jesus is who he says he is, Jesus is telling the truth. And indeed, his disciples who obeyed his voice and waited in Jerusalem, they indeed were filled with the Holy Spirit of God, allowing them to speak in different languages to many people who were assembled in ancient Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost from many different nations, allowing them to speak to them in their native tongue as they spoke to them about the wonders of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the wonders of who Jesus was and what Jesus did and what Jesus had the power to do. But the thing about them speaking to those who were assembled on that day, in that crowd of ancient Jews, were those who 50 days or so prior had been responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus himself. Many of those who were gathered on that day of Pentecost, they were of the crowd yelling out, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." It is here where one of Jesus's disciples, one of his apostles, his sent ones by the name of Peter, stood up boldly and told this crowd that Jesus was indeed who he said he was, and that they had been responsible for crucifying the King of Glory. The one to whom they had crucified was one who had died, but God had raised from the dead. It is here where Peter gets into a final definitive statement found in the first verse of our text in verse number 36. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. But here's what happens in verse 36. He says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." This house of ancient Israel were a people that God had wanted a relationship with, as you read the Old Testament. But they were a people who constantly resisted, a people who constantly rejected, a people who constantly rebelled against a relationship. And all of that here has come to a head as they called for Jesus's crucifixion. Yet Peter has told them, you need to know that God has made that one that you crucified, he's made him both Lord and Christ. And he's proven that by raising him from the dead. But I need you to understand something, O house of Israel. You were responsible for that crucifixion here on earth. Here is what Peter was doing. He's making them come face to face with their sin. And this line right here is really important. If indeed they are going to have the one thing that God wanted for them, because it's still within their reach, even though they have crucified the King of Glory, they can still have a relationship with God, but they're going to have to come face to face with sin. And see, that's a principle that echoes throughout the generations and finds itself in ours. Because, see, if we're going to have the one thing that God wants for us, the relationship with him, all the blessings, all the promises that come with such a relationship, us in here today, we are going to have to come face to face with sin. Once we do, we can start experiencing the very wonder of one. Now, once they realize what they have done, they respond in a certain way. I want you to see how they respond in verse number 37. It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" When they heard about what they had done, when they had come to the reality that they had crucified the King of Glory, the Son of God, Luke, who writes this, says they were cut to the heart. They were stabbed in the heart, like a surgeon's scalpel cutting and revealing what was on the inside. What they are feeling right now is not just remorse. It was a deep, gut-wrenching realization of what was truly the status of their heart, that they were truly spiritually bankrupt, and it was their fault, and no one else's fault but theirs. Let me ask you this question. Have you ever hurt someone, like hurt them with your words or by your actions, like you snapped at someone in anger, or you violated a trust in them, and you realized it was your fault? It was no one else's fault. It was only yours. And then you had to face that person, and they knew what you did was your fault, And you knew what you did was your fault. You can't blame anyone else. That feeling of having to face them, knowing you've hurt them gravely, this is what these ancient Jews were feeling on that day. Thus, Luke describes it as they were cut to the heart. It is here where they come face to face with their sin. But the thing about sin that we talked about last week, sin isn't just an ancient problem that we read about in Scripture. Sin is a very real contemporary problem. Here's how I said it last week. Sin isn't just a theological problem. Okay, it's not just a problem that we read about in the Bible. It's not just a problem that we develop a theology about. It's more than that. And sin isn't a theoretical problem, not just a theoretical problem like, you know, we all make mistakes. It's not just true in theory. Here's what sin is. Sin is a personal problem. It's your problem. It's your biggest problem. It's my biggest problem. Scripture plays this out. In a scripture like Romans 3 and 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All, every last one of us. These ancient Jews, they're included. The ancient Gentiles, they're included. The contemporary Gentiles, us, we are included. And since that is the case, there's something that we are going to have to do with sin starting today. In here, right now. See, if sin is indeed a personal problem, and it is, what is the sin that's your problem? So, like, when I say sin is a personal problem, probably a sin came to mind. Probably something that you have done in violation to God's will for your life has come to mind. And I want you to get in touch with what that sin is. Because we're always in the danger of doing something like this. We generalize sin, but we don't specify it. We don't say, that's that one right there, that's my sin. That's the thing that I struggle with. Instead, we say something like, you know, everyone sins. Yeah, that's true. But let's get real specific. If you're going to do something about it, if you're going to walk in a relationship with God, get specific with your sin. Understand this, God already knows what it is. He already gets it. He knows what you struggle with. He knows what the problem actually is. He doesn't have to try to figure it out. You might as well get honest with yourself. See, your sin that you're facing today, it might not be crucifying Jesus 2,000 years ago, but it might be something like this. It might be a quiet pride that you have. Quiet pride that says, you know what? I got it. I got all this. I know all this. I've got it on my own. I know better. Might be a quiet pride that says, I'm better than them because they believe this. Or they live this type of lifestyle, so I am better than them. And the church isn't immune to this quiet pride. We bring the quiet pride even into the church with us. And it shows itself by us wanting things to be a certain way because we want them to be that way. We want the order of service to be this way because we want it that way. We want things to be exactly the way we want them. That might be your quiet pride speaking to you. Or it might be a greed that you have, a greed that keeps you working more and more and more instead of finding contentment in the Lord. Maybe your sin is a sexual sin, one that society, it wouldn't have a problem with. Maybe it's a sexual sin that you even justify, even though you know God wouldn't justify it. Maybe your sin is a secret sin. Maybe it's a habit. It's hard for you to break. But you know that habit is standing in the way of you and God. What's the thing that keeps your back turned to God? Because that's what sin is doing. It's making you turn your back on God. That one sin, or that those two sins, those pet sins that you have. See, we're going to have to come to the point where we ask the very question that these ancient Jews have asked when they come face to face with their sin. Verse 37 says, "What shall we do?" And they're asking the right question. What shall we do with what we have just done? What shall we do with the sin that has kept us from God? Because they would have understood how sin works. I told you this last week. Here's how sin works. Sin separates. You might find pleasure in it, but it separates. Might be fun to you, but it separates. Isaiah the prophet says in Isaiah 59 and verse number 2, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." What Isaiah says, here's the process. God is holy, and he wants to have the relationship with you. But once you make sin a part of your life, you're taking steps and steps away from a holy and righteous God. So there is separation. And under God's justice system, here's how that plays out. The wages of sin is death. It plays out in death. But thank God that he put on skin and gave himself for your sin and mine. And he took the very barrier that stood between you and your God. He took it out of the way, and he took the punishment out of the way when Jesus died on Calvary's cross. Hebrews 10 and verse number 12 says, "When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God." You sit down when the work is done. He didn't need to offer another sacrifice, so he sat down at the very right hand of God. One Savior on one cross with one sacrifice took your barrier of sin out of the way. He did that. God did what was necessary to create the relationship with you. But there is a but. And the but is this: you still have to want a relationship with him. Because he can do all of that, and you can accept none of it. So in terms of this and a relationship, it takes two. And those aren't just my words. You're about to see those words in Scripture. Because they're asking, what shall we do? And Peter isn't going to tell them, hey, you know what? It's already done. You don't have to do anything, man. It's good. It's all good. No, he's going to call them to something. In light of what Jesus has done, here's what he's inviting them to do. Verse number 38, quintessential verse of the church and of salvation. Peter said to them, in response to the question, what shall we do? Here's what you need to do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In light of their sins, Peter commands them to repent. It's a word, it's a simple word. It's a word that means to change. Change one's ways, to change one's mind. So if the posture of sin takes me, if God is here and the posture of sin takes me away from God, what repentance is this. It's me saying, now I need to turn, and I need to go in the direction of God. Sin had me going in an opposite direction. Now, my repentance turns me back in the direction of God. See, what God is saying and what he said by sending Jesus and the sacrifice of Jesus, he's yelling aloud, I want a relationship with you. What repentance is you turning back to him and saying, so do I. It's you saying, God, now I'm done with this old way of life. God, I don't want this anymore. I renounce the sin or the sins that have separated me from you, and I want to walk in your path. Peter tells these ancient Jews this because they've asked, what shall we do? They've engaged in really what the process is. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. They're having this godly grief. They know that they have violated God's will and way, and they feel a godly grief enough to turn and face him. This repentance is spoken of throughout Scripture as a turning. If we're going to walk the pathway of sin, we're walking into the pathway of judgment, the pathway of death under God's justice system. And so constantly through Scripture, you see the idea of turn so that you can live. Ezekiel the prophet says it like this in Ezekiel 18 and 30. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel. Everyone according to his ways declares the Lord God. He says, repent, turn, and turn from all your transgressions, your sins, lest iniquity be your ruin, unless you keep on walking into death. Jesus says in Luke 13 and 3, I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You're going to continue to walk the pathway that's going to lead you to what I don't want for you. I want you to live. Ezekiel, he wraps it up in Ezekiel 18, 32. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. People ask all the time, I don't understand how God would cast such a judgment on people. Understand, God doesn't have any pleasure in that. And it's not him that's leaving you, it's you that's leaving him. And he's a God of justice. And his justice will be played out, but he doesn't want it to play out like this. So he says, turn and live. Repent, therefore, that your sins might be blotted out. Acts 3 and verse number 19. Let me give you this definition of repentance. Repentance is where we turn from our sin and choose the direction of King Jesus. That's what it is. And he's calling some of you right now to do just that. But this is not all Peter says. Peter talks about two things. He says, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The word baptize, it comes from another Greek word. It's baptizo. It's to submerge. It's to immerse in water. It symbolizes a burial. A burial of something that doesn't serve you. A burial of an old life that is stained with sin. And I do believe that the quintessential or a quintessential verse or scripture or passage on baptism is found in Romans chapter number 6, verses 1 through 11. So I'm going to take you through this for just a bit. What shall we say then, Paul the apostle asks, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? So should I continue on this pathway of sin which leads to death, just simply expecting that the grace of God that has been displayed through the crucifixion of Jesus just covers me? Paul says, no, this is not the way it needs to work. By no means. How can we who died to sin, how can you still walk in that way? You're going to need to turn. Now, I said that repentance is a turning away from sin, but I didn't say it was a death to sin. There's something else that represents a death to sin, and that is your baptism. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So it's through our baptism that we put to death this old life of sin. And it's actually also where we make connection, where we find unity in that which brought death to Jesus. It's where we find oneness with the very sacrifice of Jesus. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Not only do we experience the oneness with Jesus in baptism by becoming one with the sacrifice, we're also blessed to become one with the resurrection of Jesus. As Jesus got up from the grave, so do we. We get up from the watery grave, having a brand new life. And this life is different from the old life. This life is the life of oneness that the Lord wants for us. But we can't have it unless we bury that old one. Because that old one, that process of baptism, is a process of unification. He says, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. When we're baptized, there's a crucifixion that takes place spiritually in the water, where we nail our sin to the cross. It's where we become one with the very crucifixion of Jesus, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. You're set free. But when are you set free? He's talking about when you're baptized. For one who has died has been set free from sin. When does that happen? What he's talking about? When you're baptized. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. And it will no longer have dominion over you. So when you die, as soon as you die and you open your eyes on that other side, death is not going to keep you apart from God. When we open our eyes on the other side, things will be as God has wanted them to be all along. And we get to experience the glory of paradise and the glory of being in relationship with him forever. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. See, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And our baptism is where we become one with God's plan. It makes sense when you consider you can't have a new life unless you bury the old. And it's there where we get to bury the old. Peter says this here in Acts 2, but he speaks of it elsewhere. When he writes his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 21, he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When I surrender my life in water, I am, as Peter says, I'm appealing to God as I go down in the water of grave. I appeal to him for a clean conscience. God, clear my conscience. Clear everything that has ruined my conscience. I appeal to you for this relationship with you. And a relationship will take place. It begins to take place in that water, because the thing that separated you from God, this deals with. Why do you wait? Rise and be baptized. Wash away your sins. Think of it like this. Baptism is a line in the sand. It says, I'm making this appeal to God that I'm not going back this way. There are going to be times that I stumble and I end up across that line. But because of the contact that I've made with the sacrifice of Jesus, the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse me, and at any time I can still turn and I can still walk back this way. Baptism is our line in the sand which connects us to God's plan. So he says, repent, be baptized, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's where the beauty is. That's where the true oneness is manifested. The oneness that God wants. Because the Holy Spirit is God's Spirit. God the Father, Son, Spirit. When he comes and dwells in your life, he's saying, what I wanted is taking place. I'm living in relationship with you. Oneness with God is made manifest as the Holy Spirit resides in us. But how do we get there? Well, Peter says, repent, be baptized, and the Holy Spirit will live in your life. So the position of repentance and the posture of baptism, they give us the presence of the Spirit. But they come through our faithful obedience. Acts 5 and verse number 32 says, and we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. But undoubtedly, someone will listen to this and say, and you might have already stopped listening because you thought I was saying something that I really wasn't saying. Undoubtedly, someone will listen and say that I'm calling people to a works-based salvation. You're telling me it's all about what I do. And if you're telling me it's all about what I do, then you're minimizing what Jesus has done. It's not what I'm saying at all. A scripture that people would use is, and this is true, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that one may boast. Indeed, we've been saved as a result of the grace of God being poured out through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There was nothing that I did to create it. There was nothing that you did to create that. He did it out of grace. Had he not done it, you and I, we couldn't experience this relationship with God. It is not your own doing. It is truly a gift of God. That's true. But something else is also true. That we have access to that grace, he says, through faith. This is a preposition. And it means, in Greek, and it means by way of. So I've been saved by grace by way of my faith. In other words, my faith is my key to access the grace of God, the sacrifice of Jesus, and the benefit of that. Let me explain it like this. This past week, I was at a disciple-making conference in Chicago. Okay? I show up. I'm staying at the Hilton Garden Inn. Shout out to the Hilton Garden Inn. I'm staying there. Now, I didn't build the Hilton. Someone else built it. They built it for people like me who needed a place to stay. In a sense, what they did was an act of grace. Did they have to build it? No, they didn't have to build it, but they built it. And they built a certain room, the room that I stayed in, room 506. And they prepared this room for me. They cleaned it before I got there. I didn't ask them to do it. I didn't necessarily deserve it. They just did it. It was an act of grace. But I show up to the Hilton and I check in. Now, in order for me to access something that they had done by means of their goodness and their grace in preparing a clean room for me, they had to give me something. They had to give me a key. It's a card, a key card. And so I take the elevator up to the fifth floor, and I walk down the hallway to room 506, and I stick my key up, and it opens the door. The only way for me to experience what's on the inside, I had to have some access to it. See, God has done all of this so that we can come inside and be with Him. He's done it by grace. You didn't deserve it, but He did it. He already prepared it for you. But the only way for you to access what He has given you, you've got to use a key. And in this case, your key to access what God has given you is faith. Paul said it like this in Romans 5 and 2. Through Him, we also have obtained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And here's the thing about faith. Faith, biblically, is shown not by this intellectual assent of just saying, well, I believe it. No. Faith is expressed. Faith is obedient faith. We often try to bifurcate those two things, faith and works. But biblically, we see them connected. We see them being one. James chapter 2 and verse number 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Someone will try to split them up. James said, show me your faith apart from your works. You're not going to be able to do it, and I will show you my faith by my works. They go together. And so Peter is telling him, God wants the relationship with you, but it takes two. There's something that you're invited to do. And that's to repent, and that's to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Repentance isn't just you saying, I'm sorry. It's a declaration of independence to the things or from the things that have been holding you captive. Baptism isn't just this symbol. It's a joyful declaration to say, I am done with my old life. I'm burying my past. I'm rising up with Jesus into a new life. It's like you grabbing a hold of a life preserver. Let's say you're on a boat as we conclude. Say you're on a boat, a fishing boat. You're out in the middle of the ocean somehow. Some wave comes and capsizes your boat, and you're just out there in the middle of the ocean, and you're just treading water. Now, you're doing all right for a while, but that's not going to last long. You're going to run out of steam. You're in trouble out there. But then I come by in a bigger boat, and I see you, and we slow down that boat. I don't have to slow down. I can keep on going. It's only by grace that I slow down. And then I grab a life preserver, and I throw it out to you. I don't have to do that. It's only by grace that I threw it out to you. It's by my grace that I'm throwing you a line. And it's all good. But it's just sitting out there floating, and you're just sitting out there treading water. It's not going to do you any good unless you do something. It's going to take you doing two things. You're going to have to turn and face the life preserver. And then you're going to have to become one with it. And then I can pull you on board the boat. And we can be in relationship together. Here's what God has done. Whether or not you know it, there's been a point in time in your life, and it even might be today, you're out in the middle of the ocean, and you're struggling. You're treading water. It's not going to last much longer. Eventually, you're going to go under. But what God has done, God has come by in a bigger boat, and He's seen you, and He slowed down. It's only by grace that He did that. It's only by grace that He's paying attention. And He's thrown you out a life preserver in the form of a sacrifice of Jesus. He didn't have to do it, but He did it. And it's out there floating. What are you going to do? What are you going to do now? Because the only way you're saved is if you do two things. You got to turn and you got to face that life preserver. You got to see it. And then you got to become one with it. We turn and face it through our repentance. We become one with it through our baptism. And it's then that God can pull you on board. And He can reign and He can rule over you. He can dwell within you. It's the only way to have the thing that God wants most for you. And it is the relationship. There's one thing I want you to remember. It's this. God wants a relationship with you. But it takes two. What are you going to do? Here's what He calls you to do. Repent. As a matter of fact, let's do that right now. Let's engage in this exercise, and I'm gonna pray to God for us. And I want you to think about that sin, that one thing, those two things that weigh you down, and let's release them. Let's start releasing it right now. Pray with me. Lord God in heaven, we thank you for Jesus and for his sacrifice, but we do realize there's something that often stands in the way of us walking with you. And so, Father, the sin, bring the sin to mind right now. If it doesn't come to mind, bring it to mind through the power of your Holy Spirit. And whatever that sin is, and whatever that the sins happen to be, whether they are sins of pride, or whether they are sins of greed, or whether they are sexual sins, or whether they are these secret sins, dear God, we renounce them. In the name of Jesus, help us to turn to you and help us to never go back to it. Father, we renounce them in the name of King Jesus. We pray, amen. Second thing that he wants you to do, if you haven't already, he wants you to be baptized. And he wants you to start doing that right now. He wants you to start turning right now. You can keep on turning right now. And he wants you to be baptized today. I'm going to give you a chance to do that latter one here in a moment, but right now we're going to focus on the very thing that Jesus did to make all of this possible, to make the very wonder of one possible in your life.